As you're taking your seat, if you would, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to begin on the third verse, but we need a review before we get into that. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're actually going to talk about revival and renewal. And repentance as well. Let's just throw another R in there for a good preacher's sake, right? So repentance, revival, renewal. Let me ask you this. What is revival? So it's a bringing back, a restoration. Revival is something that God does all the time. Whenever His word is preached, wherever His people gather together and partake of baptism and the Lord's Supper together, revival takes place all the time, but when we think of revival, we think about God doing His ordinary work in a very short amount of time. So God does His ordinary work in an extraordinary way. And it does. It brings renewal. And oftentimes, what leads to revival is repentance. And we'll talk about repentance, but what is repentance? To turn, right? Actually, the Hebrew word for repentance is really short. It's the word shuv. And the exact definition of shuv is to turn. To turn away from sin and turn towards God. And so we're going to talk about repentance and revival here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. But before we do, let's ask God to bless our time together. Father, we come before You this evening, opening up Your word and expecting You to work through Your word and through the power of Your Holy Spirit to speak into the hearts and to the life of Your children, beginning right here with me, Lord. And I ask that You would just allow me to humbly come before Your text and to open it up, to teach Your word with clarity and faithfulness and passion. And I pray for each and every person in here that they would understand the weightiness and significance of Your word, how important it is to our hearts and to our lives, and that by Your grace You would work in all of us Your great work of repentance, renewal and revival in our own lives, even in our church, maybe even, Lord willing, in our nation. Lord, we ask that You might do this for us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we need to review before we go forward. And before we get started, I just want you to remember that this is it's a time to walk through the scripture together. This is our time together as a family. And if you have questions as we go along, please stop and let's talk about what's on your mind, what question you might have, what thought or comment that you might have in this place. But since we're talking about questions, and I'm known to like questions, let's begin with question number one. What foundational error lies under the struggles of the previous chapters? And this is our chance to review because it's been pretty rough in Israel up to this point, hasn't it? What type of struggles did they have? Does anybody remember what has been going on in Israel in the book of Samuel up to this point? Just by way of review. Shiloh is in shambles. That sticks, doesn't it? Shiloh, and what is it that's going on in Shiloh that's bad there? They're basically taking the sacrifices of God and making them abominable, right? And then they're doing lewd acts, these priests, with the ladies there. And so Shiloh, the place that people are supposed to come to worship, is in shambles. And then, so the whole nation is sort of on shaky ground because the worship is not what it ought to be. And then, since Shiloh is in shambles, the Philistines rise up an army. And what happens? What does the Israelites try to do? Almost as like a good luck charm, right? How does that work out, guys? Not so good, right? It doesn't work so good. What actually happens to the ark? It's captured by the who? Philistines. That's right. And that's not good, right? That's not good at all. The ark is the representation of God's presence. It's not the essence of His presence. It's the symbol or the representation of His presence. And one might think, if they were looking from the outside in, that, well, did the Lord fail on this account? And what's the answer to that question? No. And how do we know that the Lord didn't fail on this account? What happens when the ark goes into Philistine territory and they place Him in the temple beside the idol Dagon? The idol falls down and worships, right? And the priests are like, oh, what's going on? Maybe a little earthquake. They put Him back up and He falls back down. Look at it, and He loses His head and His hands. The Lord is in total control and He is able to take care of himself. Back to our question, what is the foundational error that lies under the struggles of these chapters? And Jason has pointed it out. The worship is in shambles. And verse 3 of chapter 7 is going to point exactly what's going on in Israel at this time. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord, pause for a second. Miss Jerry, that's your word, turn. If you are returning to the Lord, here it is. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 4, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. What is the foundational error that's bringing about these troubles? What are they doing? They're worshiping idols. What's the idol that's mentioned, or the two, in these passages here? And Ashtaroth. Let's just talk for a second about these idols. They were the Canaanite gods. Baal was the god of the storms and the rain and agriculture and fertility. And Ashtaroth, she was a female goddess, little g, of course. And she was the goddess of fertility, of love, and war. And they were worshipped by the Canaanites, and sometimes they were worshipped together at the same time as a god and goddess pair. But here we see this idolatry, and it seems as if it has run rampant. Look at verse 3 again. If you are returning to the Lord, meaning what? That they were away from him, right? They were away from him. But now you are returning, shuv, and this is the primary word for repentance. He says, what should you do if you want to turn, put away the Baals, put away the Ashtaroth? What is Samuel calling Israel to do? He's calling them to repent and turn to the Lord. And in a very real sense, Samuel is calling his people to covenant faithfulness. Now, walk with me through this thought. Number one, what is the ark of the... Well, I almost said it, right? Here it is. What is the ark often called, right? The ark of what? Of the covenant. Ark of God, the ark of the Lord, and the ark of the covenant, and that's a biblical designation. Why is it called the ark of the covenant? And a real reason, why is this box called the ark of the covenant? It has the two tablets, and those two tablets have the Ten Commandments on them, right? And let's just do a little pop quiz. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God, and him only shalt you serve, right? What's the second commandment? No idols, right? Thou shalt not serve any graven image. Those are the first two commandments, and if you don't keep those two, if you don't keep the first one and the second one, guess what? The rest of them fall like dominoes. And so Samuel is calling them to keep the covenant. The first two commands, put your idols away and return to the Lord only. Do you see that? Covenant renewal. He's calling for it. Let me read it again and see if you can see that. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. He's calling them to covenant faithfulness. Friends, when we think about this, I want you to think about some of the ways that the scripture calls us to return to the Lord. And Miss Janet, you were picking up on it, I think. What's in this verse that's repeated that's important when we see it? It's repeated twice, isn't it? And it's all your heart. Come to the Lord with all your heart. And the whole point is when you worship God in covenant faithfulness, it's not rules that you check off. It's a heart love for God. All your heart. I want your heart. And here's an important thing that we need to remember. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament wanted your heart just as much as the God of the New Testament wants your heart, because he is the same God. So when Jesus gets on the sermon, or preaches the Sermon on the Mount on that hill, and he says, you have heard it said of old such and such, but I say unto you, he's not pitting the Old Testament law against what he says. He's pitting the wrong interpretations of the Old Testament against what it really meant. And all through that, he is calling for the heart of his people. From beginning to end, God wants the heart of his people. And so I ask, are there sin habits, chronic practices, or patterns in your life that draw your heart away from the Lord? Sometimes we need to hear the Lord say, return to me with your whole heart, everything. Sometimes we need to hear the Lord say, this has got to go. You need to put this away and pick it up never again. Why? Because it is drawing your heart away from the one true God, the Lord God Almighty. Maybe, just maybe, God is calling us to repentance and faithfulness this very night. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Serve me and serve me alone with your whole heart. Now note the blessing that flows from a heart given over to God. Look at verse 3 again. How does it end? Anybody tell me? Do you think that's important to them at this point in time? It is very important to them at this time. Remember what happened? They flat out got defeated, and they are under the thumb of the Philistines. And the rest of the chapter is bearing out their heart faithfulness to God and God keeping his promise. That's what all of chapter 7 is going to be about. It's wrapped up there in verse number 3. So, how does God's people respond to Samuel's instruction to turn away from your idols and turn to the living God? Repentance. Step 1, they actually do it. Look at verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. It reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, or to the city of Thessaloniki and the Christians there. And they said, how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. That's true repentance. Put away the Baals, put away the Asheroth, serve the Lord only. And number 2, what do they do? And look at verse 5. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So what do they do? Number 1, they turn away from the idols, and they turn to the living God, and then they gather corporately to worship at a town called Mizpah. Now, what's the meaning of the word Mizpah? It means watchtower. It probably was a high hill, and so at probably was a place that they looked out in case somebody was going to try to attack them. But it has spiritual significance as well, because they are watching over their soul at this point in time. It's a time of repentance for the people of God. And verse 6 begins to explain what happens here. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day there. And they said, we have sinned against the Lord. So Samuel has committed himself to intercede for God's people on behalf of them. And we see now something that we've seen before if you've read through the scripture. What does this sound like? Let me sort of set up the pattern and you give me the answer. God's people turn away from God and serve idols, and then they are oppressed and defeated by their enemies. And then after this oppression and defeat goes on for a while, they turn back to the Lord, and God raises up a person to deliver them, and God delivers them through that person. What does that sound like to you when I'm saying that? The Judges. That's exactly right. It sounds like the cycle that we have in the Judges. Israel falls into idolatry. Israel gets defeated. Israel calls out for help. The Lord hears them, raises up a judge, and delivers them. And that's exactly the pattern that's being picked back up here. And guess who will be the very last judge? Samuel. That is exactly right. Samuel is taking up that mantle of a judge over Israel. Now, how do they demonstrate that they really are truly repentant here? And you see that in verse 6. It says, so they gathered at Mizpah, and what did they do? What was the first thing it says that they did? What does that mean? Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean if when they drew water and they poured it out? How was that part of their worship and part of their repentance? Water was so valuable in that day, in that desert land, that to take that water and to pour it out before the Lord was a sacrifice of contrition before them, right? Also, it was always symbolic of God's cleansing for his people. That runs through the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament, doesn't it? And so we see here shadows in the Old Testament of what will be the ordinance for the New Testament church here in Samuel. But water is always symbolic of cleansing, purity, sacrifice, and value right here. What else do they do besides pour out the water? They fast. What's fasting a symbol of? It's a humility, a contrition of denying yourself of this necessity of food for a time to focus on what's even more important, the nourishment and the health of my soul. And so they are fasting. And what do they else they do? So they pour out the water, they fast. And what's the last thing that they do? They confess, don't they? In the Greek, the word confess is homologomai, which means to say the same thing as. It means they are saying what God says about their sin. And this is exactly what happens right here. We have sinned against the Lord. They publicly confessed their sins to the Lord. This is public repentance. They are turning away from idols and to God, and they are doing it through the proper channels. They are pouring out water, they are fasting, and they are publicly declaring that they are sinners. We have sinned before the Lord. And here at the end of the verse, we see, and Samuel judged the people of Israel as Mizpah. Here is the last judge beginning his office of judging. Now, that brings us down here, repentance. Let's talk about repentance just for a second. Repentance is not just feeling sorry about your sins. That's already happened. Look over here in chapter 7, verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So they have, their hearts are feeling sorry for it, but that's not true repentance in its full sense. Here's the difference. You can feel sorry about the consequences of your sin, but you still haven't repented of your sins. Meaning, if you steal something and you get caught for stealing and you suffer the consequences for getting caught for stealing, you can feel sorry about that. I'm so sorry I got caught stealing. But that's not repentance, is it? Repentance is saying stealing is an affront to God who has promised to give me all that I ever need. Stealing is pugnacious in the nostrils of God. And repentance is saying, God, I understand that I stole and that I am a sinner and I have brought dishonor to your good name. And not only do I feel sorry for the consequences, but I feel sorry for bringing dishonor on the name of my glorious and good God. I am repenting of my sin of stealing. That's totally different than repenting of the consequences or feeling sorry for the consequences. So here Israel is truly repenting. They know that they have sinned against the Lord. They have been an affront to him because of their idolatry. Question number three then, what happens while Israel gathers to repent at Mizpah? I think this is just incredible. So here they are. They're at the place called the Watchtower, and they're gathered together. And as they're gathered together, they're gathered together to worship and to repent. But what do the Philistines think? Now remember, they are oppressed people right now. They are under the thumb of the Philistines. The Philistines have defeated Israel in battle. And when the Philistines see this big mass of people gathering together in this hill fortress type of place, what do they think? Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Israel had gathered to repent and worship. They see the gathering, And this is what happens. The Lord of the Philistines, in their proverbial binoculars, are looking, and they are saying, I don't know what's going on up there, but I don't like it. Now, let me ask you this question going on here. So they put away, the Philistines gather against, because they don't really care, to be honest with you, that Israel is worshiping or whether they're gathered for battle. They do not want Israel coming together in a way that threatens the Philistines. And so they are going to come up and do battle against them. But what was different this time around? Something was totally different. They have repented, haven't they? That's the whole point of the chapter, isn't it? Is they have repented. They have put away their false idols. They are sincerely seeking the Lord. And you see that in their response there in verse 8. What do they ask Samuel to do? And the people of Israel said, Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines. They are not looking for some type of ark. They are looking for the Lord God to help them in their midst. They're seeking him with their whole heart. It's pretty interesting to see that, isn't it? They have entrusted themselves to the Lord God for their salvation. And note the action of Samuel. He does intercede for his people. Now look at this. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now at this point, I'll be honest, I was thinking about Miss Ina. And Miss Ina's going to say, why did they take that nursing lamb and sacrifice it? Why did they take? And not only Miss Ida, I had the same question, right? Why a nursing lamb? Why do they sacrifice a nursing lamb? Any thoughts about that? It was a foreshadowing of Christ, the innocent and perfect lamb. That's exactly right. Let me ask you this. What does a nursing lamb represent? It is 100% dependent upon its mother for survival. And so that nursing lamb is the perfect picture of the condition that Israel is in. Now remember, Israel has fought the Philistines before, and they were prepared. They were at Ebenezer, remember? In battle lines, and they were going to go and defeat the Philistines, and in battle lines, they were routed and defeated. Here they have gathered to worship. They are not ready for battle, and they are 100% unprepared for this battle. And so that nursing lamb represents their condition. They are 100% dependent upon the Lord and the Lord alone for their defense. They can't do anything right now. And so Samuel offers that lamb, nursing lamb, as a sacrifice, as a picture of the condition that they are in right now. Oh, Lord, we are 100% dependent upon you. And Samuel intercedes for them. And to show you who is the one in control, and that's the picture that's going on, look at verse 10. In the middle of Samuel doing his sacrifice, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, so right in the middle of Israel declaring their 100% total dependence upon the Lord, the Philistines attack. Right in the middle of it, they drew near to attack Israel. And what happened? Pause. What did God, I want to ask you, Miss Jerry, what did God said he would do if they turned with their whole heart and got rid of their idols and depended 100% on the Lord? What did he say he would do? We just didn't know it was going to happen so quick, did we? right then, right there, right in that moment, what happens? They are sacrificing the lamb. The Philistines come. And watch out, here it comes. Kaboom! The Lord thunders. And sometimes you can translate it, roar. He roars. Of course, it probably was a natural, audible sound, but it was a thunder that struck terror in the midst of the Philistines. They knew at that very moment something was not going to work out right for them. It was over at that moment. God is the one that is now fighting the battles for Israel. And that's exactly what happens. the Lord declared with a mighty thunder sound that day against the Philistines, and it threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. So here we are. The Lord is the one that's fighting the battles. And then after the Lord throws them into complete and total confusion, Israel turns from a worshiping group to a pursuing group, and they go after the Philistines. That's verse 11. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. So here is the, let's say over here is Gaza and the Ekron and the Philistine territory, and here is in Israel, and they are at Mizpah, and they are pursuing them, and there at Beth Kar is about, let's say, halfway in between. What does Samuel do, question number 5, in light of this victory? I think this is so interesting, don't you? Let's read it, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name, what did he call it? Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. That word, Ebenezer, we've already seen it before, haven't we? Now I want you to think about how cool this is. I think Samuel does this on purpose to make a point. What was the name of the town that Samuel was at and the Israel was at when they began to fight the Philistines the first time? It was Ebenezer. Ebenezer means the stone of help. Ebenezer. And so they were there. Shiloh was in shambles. Their heart was in the wrong place, and they're defeated. The Lord did not help them because their heart was not with him. But after it comes around and the ark comes back, Israel repents and God defeats the Philistines for them. What does Samuel put up? The same thing. And he's reminding them, if the Lord's going to help you, your heart has to be given over to the Lord. Here is your Ebenezer. Here is your stone of remembrance that the Lord helped you. So if you go to Gettysburg this day, you will go up and you will see in the main battlefield a stone placed in the battlefield. And that is as far as the Confederate line made it. It is a stone to remember how far they went. Here, Samuel is putting up a stone of victory, showing them how far Israel went in pursuit of the Philistines in victory. And that stone will mark for them that God helped them all the way up to this point, that day that they repented at Mizpah. It is a stone of remembrance. You know, Israel had done things like that before. Remember when Jacob was on his way and he had a dream and he saw the ladder that came from heaven and he saw God and the angels ascending and descending on that ladder, and he laid his head on that pillow that night. And then when he got up after the dream, what did he do? He anointed that stone and he said, this place is called Bethel, that is the house of God. It was a stone to remember what happened there. There was a city that was named after it. Or as we learned in Sunday school, when the nation of Israel went through the Jordan River, what did Joshua assign 12 members of the tribes of Israel to do? Do you remember, CJ? What did they do? 12 stones from where? The midst of the Jordan, right? And what did they do? They stacked them up on the outside. It says, see this stack of 12 stones? That came from the middle of that river when we crossed on dry ground in the promises, fulfilling the promises of God. These are stones of remembrances. Let me ask you this. Has God ordained his church something to remember him by? Do we have Ebenezers today? I hope you have personal Ebenezers in your life when you remember God did this on that day, and I'll never forget that. But did you know that God gives us reminders of his promises? The first one is baptism. Baptism is an outside symbol and a sign of the promises of God to forgive you in the name of Jesus and through his blood. It is a way to remember God is our help. It is an Ebenezer for us. What's another way that we remember on a regular basis that God is our help? Apart from him, we have nothing. Right here, the bread and the cup reminds us of his body given for us and his blood shed. These are our God-given Ebenezers to remember God's promises for us. Don't neglect them. Embrace them with everything in you and allow God to sustain your faith through remembering his promises to you. So Samuel did that. And one more thing, and I'm looking over here, and I'm looking here because we have music people in here, right? Is there a song that talks about Ebenezer? Come thy fount, right? Just let me, I won't sing it, or here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. Here I raise my stone of remembrance. Up to this point, I've come by your help. Then the next phrase, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Lord, you brought me this far. You'll take me all the way. Here's my stone of remembrance. I remember it this day. Sweet hymn, isn't it? Especially when you understand what Ebenezer is. When I was a kid, that's the way I was, right? Now, when we think about this, we want to move on to question number 6. What happens after this day of repentance and revival in Israel? This day marked a new era for God's people. It's an era in which the Philistines were in retreat, an era that the cities that the Philistines oppressed were delivered. It also was an era that peace prevailed, even with the historic enemies, the Amorites. And this was an era that was a result of Israel turning to the Lord. Let's read about that now. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin, and called it the Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and did not again enter into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath in Israel, and they delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. So here we see a new era, not an era of oppression, but an era of peace and victory in Israel. Why? Because they entered into that covenant relationship once again. They renewed it. They've turned from thy idols to God alone. Now what happens here in Israel, and what does Samuel do? And the last 3 verses describe Samuel's ministry for the rest of his life. Samuel judged Israel. I'm looking at you, Miss Pam. You're exactly right. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, to Gilgal, and to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he also judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Have you ever thought at the beginning of Samuel, when Hannah gives Samuel to Eli there at Shiloh, I wonder if he ever makes it home. He makes it home. He lives there in Ramah. That's his home. In fact, we hear of Samuel on a circuit. In the late 1700s and the early 1800s in America, we had ministers who were called circuit riders. And that's because the nation was growing and expanding so fast that they couldn't have permanent pastors in every place. And so they would have ministers. And the Methodists were probably at the forefront of this, but the other denominations did it as well. And they would have pastors that would ride around on horseback to these frontier towns and preach. Sometimes they would preach in the square. Sometimes they would preach in the barn. Sometimes they would preach on a stump. But anywhere, they would begin to gather together a group of people. And that's the way the churches began to get established on the frontiers, through these circuit riders on the frontier. One of them was probably one of the most famous, Charles Wesley was who began it, but Francis Asbury, they said he rode 270,000 miles by horseback on circuit riding. That's a lot of saddle time, isn't it? 270,000 miles, 45 years of ministry, he would average about 5,000 or 6,000 miles a year to preach the word of God to the people who didn't have it. I think that's pretty incredible. But they were not the first to come up with the circuit. Samuel was the first, as far as I know, anyway. What did he do? Well, he went to these 3 cities, Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. So if you had Jerusalem here, it's to the north. Gilgal is by the Jordan River. Bethel is up here, and Mizpah is over here. So it was a triangle, just like this, that he would work in between. And Ramah was in this area here. And so we see the worship there on a circuit in Israel. But let me ask you this question. What's going on here? This is the question I had. Why is he in a circuit? Now remember what's happened. Where's the tabernacle at this point? It was at Shiloh. We think it got maybe destroyed at Shiloh, or at least moved away, right? And we don't actually know where the tabernacle is right now. Where's the ark? It's there in Kiriath Jearim, right? And it's down there, and it stays down there. So the tabernacle and the ark is separated. Here's Samuel. He's on his circuit. It says here that Samuel built an altar in Ramah at his home, and he judges the nation. So we see that worship has been scattered and decentralized in Israel at this point. It won't be until David first and then Solomon begins to reign that David brings the ark and Solomon builds the temple that worship will be established in Jerusalem. So we see still here that the worship is not exactly what we had anticipated. And I'm going to refer over here to Mr. Don Young. How does Deuteronomy refer to the time of worship in the future tense in Deuteronomy?
The place that the Lord chooses.
Yes. It says, and when you get into the land, and then the place that the Lord chooses, right? But we don't know where that is yet, right? But we will see that God will choose a place. It will be Jerusalem, Zion, and it will be the shadow of the kingdom of God upon earth. Isn't that incredible? But now, last question before we finish tonight, question number 7. What role does 1 Samuel chapter 7 play in God's story? The life and ministry of Samuel marks the end of one era and the beginning of another. He will be the very last judge of Israel when all this worship is like this. And he will be the one that anoints the first king of Israel and the second king of Israel, David. And David and his seed will be the ones that carry the dynasty of Israel forward. Samuel is the man that God has positioned at the pivot point in Israel. And it will change the course of Israel for the next 1,000 years. Think about it. A kingdom will be established. David will rule, and his sons will follow him. Exile will come. And in that exile, what are the people of God longing for? A Savior, a Messiah, a son of David. And in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what are the people looking forward to? The Savior, who will be a king, who will be the son of David, the Messiah. Do you see how Samuel stands as the cog that pivots Israel to a kingdom that anticipates who? Jesus. That's how 1 Samuel chapter 7 fits in to God's story. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, God has a story from beginning to end. Genesis chapter 3, the seed will be of the woman. Genesis chapter 49, there will be a ruler who comes out of Judah, and the scepter shall not depart from him. Back up, Genesis chapter 12, he will be a seed of Abraham. 2 Samuel chapter 7, he will be a seed of David. So all these promises are coming together, and they want to funnel down to the Savior, who will be a son of a woman, who will be a son of Abraham, who will be a son of David, who will be of the tribe of Judah. And all those are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 7 plays such a pivotal role in God's story and in your story too. Paul writes to the Corinthians these very words: for all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Gentiles. 1 Samuel chapter 7 is not their story. It's your story. in Christ alone. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are a child of God. And when you read 1 Samuel chapter 7 or any other passage in the Old Testament, that's not just their story. That's your story that points to your Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. So when you open up this Bible and you read the Old Testament, you look for Jesus and anticipate His coming. And when you open up that New Testament, you look to see how Jesus teaches us and His apostles teaches us that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Him. We have such a rich heritage right here. And so I want you to leave here tonight knowing that in Christ, that's your story as well as their story. So we leave here worshiping God Almighty through the person of Jesus Christ. Father, I come this evening and just say to you, I'm so thankful for 1 Samuel chapter 7 and how you showed us through your people what true repentance will do to a life, the life of an individual and the life of a nation and a people. And so I pray this evening, Lord, that if there is any person here that needs to hear the words of God to say, turn away from those vain things and turn to me, the living God, that the words of the Apostle Paul would be true, that they would turn away from vain idols to serve the living God. And Lord, I pray that you might work that true repentance in the heart of individuals and in our church. Why? Because we want the presence of God. We want your protection and we want your blessing as your people. And Lord God, we leave here tonight just reminded of what you really call us to. You call us to place our heart, our love into your hands, to love the Lord thy God with everything in us, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our strength. Lord, I pray that you would by your grace do that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came, son of Abraham, son of David, Savior of the world. We love you. Let us worship you tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.